Father, you alone are God. You are the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations. And Father, I confess to you this evening, I agree with you that I am powerless to preach your message. Therefore, I ask you, Father, to empower me to deliver a message from your heart tonight, that the hearts of those you have gathered here will be reached with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will be glorified in their lives. And I pray that as this message goes forth into the nations, you will use this to bring glory to yourself, to change lives, to draw people and direct their hearts to you, and that you will be magnified once again, even through your servant's message. I therefore submit myself to the Holy Spirit to do his work through me and bring glory to Jesus Christ, for he lives forever. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, in our previous message, the Lord Jesus predicted his passion for the fourth and final time. He truly wanted his disciples to know of his death before it happened. Therefore, he told them of it in advance, not just once, but four times. We saw that the religious leaders were plotting to do away with Jesus Christ. And so they continued craftily and cunningly to perfect their diabolical plan against the Lord Jesus. Their goal was to secretly seize the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to death, thus avoiding the clamor, the chaos, and confusion of the crowd who have come from near and far to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover festival. While as this plot was being perfected, the Lord Jesus was being prepared for his death by another person. In another way, in a different spirit, Mary of Bethany was preparing for our Lord's burial. Mary, whom we see every time at the feet of Jesus Christ, worshiping him and learning from him, poured out her precious possession, a costly perfume, on her Savior and Lord. By so doing, she prepared the Savior for his burial. And for this act of love and faith, she was specially honored by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a summary of the lessons we learned last week in the beginning session of Matthew chapter 26. The first lesson is this: the prediction of Jesus' death repeatedly by Jesus Christ is for our sake, not for his sake. We need to hear it. We need to believe it. We need to allow it to change our lives. And we need to tell those around us that this is God's only solution for their salvation from sin. The second lesson we learned is this: the enemies of God's true servant seek to destroy him. Certainly, that was what the religious leaders were doing when they were plotting to seize and kill Jesus. Thirdly, the burial of Jesus Christ is an essential truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's important that we know that Jesus was buried. He died and was buried. And so he was prepared for his burial by a loving act of a godly woman named Mary of Bethany. The fourth lesson we learned is this: no amount of money or precious possession can compare with the price Jesus paid for our redemption. Fifth, God's ways are not man's ways. What the disciples called waste, Jesus called what? A beautiful thing. It's only God's perspective that matters. His view of things is what counts. All other views don't really matter or count if they are not in line with God's view. You can defend your view passionately, but if it is not in agreement with God's point of view, it's all rubbish. It's all garbage. It's all junk. It's all dung, and it's all worthless. That's what the disciples learned on that day when the Lord Jesus rebuked them for bothering Mary. Sixth lesson was this: the good news of Jesus Christ is to be preached in the whole world. Jesus repeatedly pointed to that. And lastly, we learned that Jesus Christ loves to honor those who honor him. And so Mary was honored by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now please listen carefully to the heart of our message today as we continue in Matthew chapter 26. Though the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the perfect Lamb of God is established in the sovereign purposes of God, yet that does not excuse or lessen the selfish and criminal act of his betrayal. To put it another way, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both involved in Christ's betrayal and death for our sins. Well, the purpose of our message tonight is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll be reminded of the calmness and confidence with which the Lord Jesus displayed, which he displayed in the great storm breaking into his life. As a result of this fresh reminder, you'll be encouraged by the Holy Spirit to rely on Jesus' strength in your storms in order to reflect the very character of Jesus Christ to those around you. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, let it be known to you today that what you need most in your life is not paychecks, is not popularity, is not pursuit of the pleasures of this world, is not even power or positions of prestige. Listen, what you need most is the cleansing of your heart from your sins. It is the changing of your desperately wicked heart. You are in need of salvation from sins. And it is only Jesus Christ who is able to save you. I urge you today to turn to him. Tell him you need him. Trust in his perfect sacrifice for the cleansing of your heart from sin. And he will not only cleanse you, but change you and make you new. Well, did God permit man to play an evil role in the death of his son, Jesus Christ? Did Jesus celebrate the Passover? Did he care about this celebration before his approaching death? Was Jesus in charge as the great storm was about to break into his life? Would Jesus offer himself voluntarily to be sacrificed for the sins of the world? Or was he simply a helpless victim of man's wickedness, whose death, after all, has nothing to do with the payment of our sin debt? What will become of the one who willingly chose to hand over Jesus to the Jewish leaders to condemn? Well, Matthew chapter 26, verse 14 to 25 has the answers for us. So please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, after the loving act to prepare our Lord for his burial, we see a hateful act by one of his disciples. The price for the betrayal of the Savior was negotiated with the Jewish leaders. Judas Iscariot took matters into his own hands. He went to the religious leaders to bargain with them for a price to betray Jesus Christ. His bargain with the religious leaders led to the payment of the price of betrayal, that is 30 silver shekels. While they were celebrating the Passover, the Lord Jesus also made a solemn prediction of his betrayal by one of his disciples. So the subject before us today is the bargain performed successfully and the betrayal predicted solemnly. And the first point of our message is this: the price for the betrayal of Jesus Christ was negotiated by Judas with the Jewish leaders. Please notice the person involved in the bargaining process. Matthew was very careful here to name the person. He said, "Then one of the 12 disciples named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest." Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples chosen by our Lord Jesus, was the one involved in this negotiation with the Jewish religious leaders, who had been plotting themselves to kill Jesus Christ. So Judas secretly kept this diabolical plan to himself. He didn't tell any of the rest of the disciples. He was alone in this bargain with the religious leaders. Actually, Luke tells us that Satan entered him and thus influenced him. In Luke chapter 22, we read verse 3, says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And John chapter 13, verse 2, we have the same report. John chapter 13, verse 2. It said, "During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments." So we clearly see that Judas Iscariot opened up himself to what? To the devil. though he was in the company of Jesus Christ the Savior, who has come to destroy the works of the devil. Judas had the highest privileges as no one had. He was a chosen apostle and a companion of Christ. He was an eyewitness of our Lord's miracles and a hearer of his sermons. He saw what Abraham and Moses never saw, and heard what David and Isaiah never heard. He lived in the society of the 11 apostles. He was a fellow laborer with Peter and John and James. But for all this, his heart was never changed. Like the other apostles, he appeared to believe and to give up all for Christ. Like them, he was sent out to preach and work miracles. Yet, all this time, his heart was never changed. Now, please listen carefully to me. Because his heart was never changed, Satan was able to enter him and lead him on the path of destruction. The devil has come to steal and kill and destroy. And that is what he's doing in Judas's life. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, clearly that before we became believers, we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is the devil, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So, the Lord Jesus knew from the beginning that one of the 12 apostles he had chosen was a devil. Now we see clearly this being played out. Judas joined hands with Satan in bargaining for a price to betray his master, whom he had lived with, ate with, walked with, traveled with, sat with, listened to, talked to for 3 good years. Please listen. It is possible to be close to Jesus Christ, to sit in a church listening to good sermons, to hear good Bible teaching on the internet, radio, or television, to have Christian parents or Christian friends who live consistent and effective Christian lives and bear strong testimonies to the gospel of God's grace, and yet fail to love Christ and never reach the point of making a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as your true and only Lord and Savior. You can be that close to Christ and yet be lost. That's what we are seeing in this story. Judas was that close to Jesus Christ, but we are going to see that he's walking on a path of perdition or destruction. Let us listen to this. Judas spent 3 years in the closest possible association with the only perfect man who ever lived. And yet, he didn't change. He didn't seek change and cleansing for his own corrupt and wicked heart. And so we see him here turning his back on his master, Jesus, bargaining with the corrupt Jewish leaders for a price to give up Christ to be murdered. This was a horrible deed of a heart that was never changed, a heart that was never cleansed or converted and consecrated to Christ and his cause. And so, as we shall see later, Judas will experience a horrible end. Judas had great privileges, but they did not make his heart right with Jesus Christ. There's an important lesson here the Bible wants to teach us. That is, enjoying great privileges in a Christian environment does not automatically make a heart right with Jesus Christ. Please listen to me. May I say to us that just because you sing in a choir, or volunteer to help in children's ministry, or attend church regularly, cleaning and cooking during church picnics and potlucks, or are involved in church committees, Sunday school classes, or even being the chairman of the board of elders, listen, this does not automatically transform or change your heart and draws you into a saving relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that was the case, Judas Iscariot would have had his heart cleansed and changed and completely brought under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. You must personally seek cleansing and changing for your heart from Jesus. Have you sought that cleansing for your heart? Now watch the purpose of the betrayer. We've noted the person who is doing the betraying. Now notice the purpose of the betrayer. Verse 15 literally reads, he said, "What are you willing to give me? And I will deliver him to you." One writer, Jerome, wrote of Judas. He says, "Unhappy Judas, the loss he thought he had incurred by the pouring out of the ointment, he wishes to make up by selling his master." I thought that was a nice thought. Judas went to the chief priest, listen, not to plead with them to change their minds about Jesus Christ and believe in him, but for the express purpose of negotiating with them for a price. So he says, "What are you willing to give me, Judas?" Believe it or not, Judas loved money, not his master, the Messiah. He loved mammoth, not his master. It is not the lack of money, but the love of money that the Bible tells us is a root of all kinds of evil. And we see that love of money being demonstrated here by Judas. He says, "What are you willing to give to me?" This is not only a problem among the people of the world, but also among God's people. Remember, for money, Joseph was sold by his brothers. For money, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, deceived Naaman and lied to Elisha, the man of God and the prophet of God. For money, remember, Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive the Holy Spirit and brought God's swift discipline upon themselves. In this case, sudden death. And here, for money, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is being delivered into the hands of wicked men. Oh, the love of money, how dangerous it is. Do you know that we may love money without having it? Beware of the love of money. The love of money is one of the greatest snares to the soul. Judas says, "What are you willing to give me?" And so reveals the secret which led to his ruin. He had given up much for Christ's sake, but he had not given up his love of money. So we clearly see that the love of money made Judas a traitor, a betrayer of Jesus Christ. Actually, Apostle John tells us in the spirit of Judas' love for money. In John chapter 6, In John chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "Now he," referring to Judas, "said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." So it's clear that Judas loves money to the point of stealing the money in the money box. Judas, believe it or not, loved silver, not the Savior. Judas loved shekels, not a son of God. Judas loved coins, not the Christ. He loved the money purse, not the person of the Messiah. Money was his master, not Jesus. He loved the temporal riches of this world, not the eternal riches found in Jesus Christ. Listen to how Dr. Luke wrote about the purpose of Judas Iscariot. In Luke chapter 22, we read of Judas's purpose. In verse 4, it tells us, "And he went away, listen, and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them." So his purpose was very clear. Judas was a betrayer of Jesus Christ, not a believer in Jesus Christ. Judas was a false friend, not a faithful friend. Please notice that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people and the officers did not send for Judas, nor did they make the proposal to him. They could not have thought that one of Christ's own disciples should be forced to him. They didn't ask Judas to betray Jesus to them. But Judas had his own plan and purpose. And therefore we see him here doing what he alone could do. It is sad to know that, like Judas, many today are seeking the world and its temporal and deceitful riches and pleasures and forfeiting their souls. The Lord Jesus himself taught, and Judas heard it clearly, "What good will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" Yet Judas was involved in a bargain where he was going to gain riches. Yet he's going to forfeit and lose his soul. Now, are you one of those who is going after stocks and not after the Savior? Are you putting your trust in the economy and not in Emmanuel, God with us? Are you living for paychecks and not for the person of Jesus Christ? Do you spend all your energy investing in the market and not in the Messiah? I ask you again, what good will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? This is the path on which Judas is walking. Now take note of the promise of the betrayer. We've seen the person of doing the betrayer, the promise he made. No, the purpose, and now we are looking at the promise. The promise of Judas literally reads, "I will deliver him to you." He's very sure of this very thing, and so speaks of it in an emphatic manner. "I, Judas, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, the person you are earnestly looking for, I will let you know where he is at such a convenient time and place that you may seize him without noise or danger of uproar. Believe me, I assure you of this deal. It's a done deal." That's how Judas promised the religious leaders. This was the very thing the religious leaders were discussing in their conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ. "How do we lay hands on this man from Nazareth without causing trouble in Jerusalem?" They were at a loss about how to do what they wanted to do, fearing an uproar among the people. It was a major difficulty for them. Their only solution, as we read last week or learned last week, was to wait after the 7 days of the feast of the unleavened bread. But to their surprise, Judas came forward and offered them his service. Judas Iscariot becomes a suitable instrument for carrying out the plans of the Jewish leaders and offered himself to them. The false apostle promises to deliver his master into the hands of the Jewish leaders. Well, Pop, I don't know really what happened in that meeting when Judas and the chief priests and the officers were discussing the plan to betray. But I imagine that the chief priests and the rest of the religious leaders breathed a great sigh of relief. Some of them, including Caiaphas, the high priest, were overjoyed at hearing this promise. Actually, Mark tells us something very interesting about the response of the chief priests after hearing the promise of Judas. Mark chapter 14, verse 11 tells us their response. It says, "They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money." So there was gladness among the religious leaders when Judas came forward and offered himself to betray Jesus. Luke also reports of the same response in Luke chapter 22, verse 5. They were glad when they heard of Judas's promise. Now notice the payment received by the betrayer. The promise of Judas was very convincing. It brought much joy and gladness to the Jewish leaders who have been seeking to seize and kill the Lord Jesus. Now the time has come for them to make payment to Judas. And so we read, "And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver, that is, silver shekels, to him." Judas was willing to take whatever the Jewish leaders were willing to give him. So he quickly settled for the first offer. He wasn't going to let this opportunity slip by. Dr. Luke said, "And so he consented. He agreed to receive that amount." But here is something very interesting about the payment received by Judas. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, God himself says, "If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." In other words, the value of a slave accidentally gored to death by an ox was 30 pieces of silver. Now watch this. What this indicates is that our Lord Jesus is lightly esteemed. This is reflected not only in his betrayal, but also in the low sum of money agreed on by Judas and the chief priest. To further show you how lightly the Lord Jesus is, Solomon imported chariots from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver apiece, and horses for 150 apiece. Yet our Lord was betrayed for only 30 shekels of silver. Amazing indeed. Well, also Matthew's language here, "They weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him," unlike Mark's, which says, "promised to give him money," calls to mind Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. There in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, we read this, "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages." Oh, this is indeed ironic. The price paid by Jesus Christ for our sin debt was so high and costly, yet he was betrayed for a humble price of 30 shekels of silver as his worth. Amazing indeed. Now please notice carefully the persistence of the betrayer in seeking a perfect time to accomplish his crime. The Bible tells us in verse 16, that from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Judas went to work after his successful meeting with the Jewish leaders. He kept looking for, striving for, watching for a favorable and the right moment to strike in handing over Jesus Christ into the custody of the Jewish leaders. He slept very little as his mind busily went to work. Judas kept playing different several scenarios in his mind as to how to hand over Jesus. And Luke tells us clearly that Judas was planning to deliver our Lord without a disturbance from the crowd. Luke chapter 22 verse 6. So Judas's persistence paid off. He came to a conclusion, that is to deliver Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders without any disturbance at all from the crowd. Well, did Jesus keep the Passover? Did Jesus fulfill all righteousness? Well, the answer to that question brings us to the second major point of our message, and that is the Passover was kept by Jesus, a Jew, in fulfilling all righteousness. It was proper for every devout Jew to eat the Passover. And here we see the Lord Jesus being very careful to fulfill all righteousness. Listen, the only person who lived to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law is who? Jesus Christ. At his baptism, he said to John that he must be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. And here we see him, just before his death on the cross, he's fulfilling another part of the law, that is partaking of the Passover. Now please, I want you to know this very carefully. Verses 17 to 25 reveal something very important. They show that our Lord Jesus was personally in charge of what was happening. He was no puppet captured in some unguarded moment, but rather a willing, voluntary sacrifice who ordered the events leading up to his arrest. We do not see the Lord Jesus here collapsing or crumbling under the mountain pressure. We do not see him as one conquered and completely overcome by the fear of being betrayed and arrested. Neither do we see our Lord Jesus here taking the steps of a coward. Rather, we see Jesus Christ, listen, as one who is in complete control and in charge, doing so calmly and confidently. It was not Judas who was in charge of the events about to occur in our Lord's life. Neither were Peter and John, nor the rest of the disciples. Our Lord himself was in complete control as the great storm was about to break into his life. Jesus was fully in charge. And that is what you will see as we explore verse 17 to 25. So what we are seeing here is that our Lord Jesus is calmly and consciously taking steps to complete his mission of suffering and glory. Now notice the period of the Passover celebration. Verse 17 tells us it was the first day of unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is one of the three annual feasts God has commanded his people, Israel, to celebrate, that is to come before him. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, we read, three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, that is Pentecost, and at the feast of booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So three times, every Jew must go to Jerusalem, the place God has chosen to put his name. Actually, Mark's and Luke's account tell us that on the first day of unleavened bread, the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Mark chapter 14, again. In verse 12, it tells us, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him. Luke says the same thing in Luke chapter 22, verse 7. He says, then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which, notice carefully, the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So it is clear that the sacrifice of the Passover lamb was done on the first day of unleavened bread. So toward mid-afternoon, that is on Thursday, 14 Nisan, the lambs, one per household, a convenient group of perhaps 10 to 12 people, will be brought to the temple court where the priest sacrificed them. The priest took the blood and passed it in basins along a line till it was poured at the foot of the altar. They also burned the lamb's fat on the altar of burnt offerings. The singing of Hallel, that is Psalms 113 to 118, accompanied these steps. After sunset, that is now Nisan 15, the household will gather in a home to eat the Passover lamb, which by this time will have been roasted with bitter herbs. Exodus chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. The head of the household began the meal with thanksgiving for the feast and for the wine, praying over the first of four cups. A preliminary course of greens and bitter herbs was apparently followed by the Passover Haggadah, in which a boy will ask the meaning of all this, and the head of the household will explain the symbols in terms of the Exodus. And then the singing of the first part of the Hallel, that is either Psalm 113 or Psalm 113 to 14, will be sung. Though the precise order is disputed, apparently a second cup of wine introduced the main course, which was followed by a third cup known as the cup of blessing or redemption, accompanied by another prayer of thanksgiving. So the participants then sang the rest of the Hallel, that is either Psalm 114 to 118 or 115 to 118. So that's what we are going to see in this story. We'll see Jesus singing a hymn later after the Passover. Now, in Luke's account, we see that our Lord first instructed his disciples. His instruction was then followed by the disciples' question. In Luke chapter 22, verse 8 and 9, it says, and Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? When we read Matthew places the question of the disciples first. But in both cases, the disciples waited for Jesus' direction before preparing the Passover. Now, notice the place of keeping the Passover. Verse 18 tells us clearly about the place where the Passover was kept. It says, and he said, go into the city to a certain man. The city refers to what? Jerusalem. The city of the Jerusalem is the place God has chosen and consecrated to put his name. Jerusalem is the city God chose and commanded his people to appear before him three times in a year. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 5, it says, "You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. You shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses." So it's clear that Jesus is following the Father's instruction. Mark's account about our Lord's instruction to his disciples, about a description of the place he desires to eat the Passover meal, gives us further details of his instruction to his disciples. In Mark chapter 14, verse 13 to 15, we read, "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there.'" So the Lord Jesus gives further details in Mark's account. He calls on his supernatural knowledge, carefully revealing that he's taking complete charge of the final Passover meal. He speaks with such authority and calmness of spirit. He speaks confidently of what will happen when the disciples go into the city, that is Jerusalem. Notice our Lord did not beg, but command the use of the house for his last Passover meal. In other words, even at his death, as his death approaches, we see the Lord Jesus in complete control. There is no hint of panic or fear in him as he moves steadily forward to the cross to bear the sin of the world. And so being in control, he says, "My time, my set time, my special time, my season has come." Now watch the prompt obedience of the disciples. We are told in verse 19 that the disciples did as Jesus had instructed them or directed or ordered them. They followed our Lord's instruction to the letter. And as we read in Mark and Peter, Mark tells us actually two disciples were sent on this mission, and Luke names them for us as Peter and John. Notice the Bible says the disciples prepared. In their obedience, they prepared the Passover. Don't miss that. Peter and John, the two disciples Jesus sent, entered the city of Jerusalem shortly after noon on Thursday, 14 Nisan, procured a room, took a lamb to the temple court and killed it, roasted it with bitter herbs, and made other arrangements for the meal, including the purchase of wine and unleavened bread. What is the lesson there for us? The lesson for us is this: obedience is to characterize true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you are a true believer of Jesus Christ, he expects of you to obey his instructions. Well, having prepared the Passover meal, what is next to be done? Well, the answer to that question brings us to the third major point of our message. Well, the participation in the Passover meal by Jesus and his disciples was next. That is what we see in verse 20 to 25. Notice the particular time of sharing in the Passover meal. The Bible says, "When evening came." The Passover meal could not be eaten till after sundown. And that is what we read in the Deuteronomy passage. And for those living within Palestine, it had to be eaten inside Jerusalem or not at all. That is why we find our Lord Jesus reclining in an upper room in the city when evening came. Well, after nightfall on Thursday evening, when it was 15 Nisan, the Lord Jesus joined his disciples and they ate the Passover meal. So this places our Lord's death on Friday, 15 Nisan, probably about 3 p.m. Well, Mark, Matthew, and Luke distinctly state that Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal the evening before his crucifixion. But there are several passages in John which at first seem inconsistent with the idea that Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover at the Last Supper. Well, these passages in John seem to suggest that the Passover lamb was slaughtered at the moment Jesus was being put to death, especially John chapter 18, verse 28 and 19, verse 14. John chapter 19, verse 36 refers to Exodus 12, verse 46 to explain that Jesus, the Passover lamb, did not have any of his bones broken. And so some have thought that this suggests that Jesus must have died while the lambs were being slaughtered. But this does not follow. John makes no such temporal connection. He speaks here of the fulfillment of Scripture. John 19:36 speaks of the fulfillment of the Scripture, not giving us a timetable. Anyway, this has led to two major views, that is Thursday's crucifixion and Friday crucifixion. Personally, from my continuous and careful study of the gospel accounts, Friday crucifixion is what I hold to. But I love those who hold to Thursday crucifixion. I believe with all my heart that Jesus died for my sins. I believe he was buried to carry away my sins. And I do believe Jesus rose victoriously on the third day, as the Bible consistently speaks of. So if you are a Thursday crucifixion person, remember I love you. You must also love me. Now notice the prediction of betrayal by our Lord in verse 21. The Passover meal began. Everybody was busily eating. They were focused on the food before them. For a while there was silence at the dinner table. Then all of a sudden, the authoritative voice of our Lord Jesus broke the silence and brought every ear to attention. Our Lord now takes the time to predict his betrayal. Notice the solemn nature in which our Lord predicts his betrayer. He says, "Truly I say to you." Apostle John reports and makes it more even solemn. He says, "Truly, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Dr. Luke dramatically reports, "But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table." The Lord Jesus has already made several predictions about his betrayal. He first spoke of his betrayal in his second passion prediction in Matthew 17:22. Then Jesus spoke of it again in his third passion prediction in Matthew 20, verse 18. And again he spoke of it in his fourth passion prediction in Matthew 26, verse 2. Now you notice that he did not say who is going to betray or hand him over in these predictions. But now, while eating the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples, he reveals that it is one of his own 12 disciples that is going to hand him over. This prediction further reveals clearly to us that the Lord Jesus was in absolute control here, as in other moments. Notice that in the passage we read, betray is mentioned 6 times to emphasize for us the truth about Jesus being betrayed. It was mentioned 6 times in this passage. Notice the personal response of the disciples of our Lord Jesus. Verse 22. The disciples respond uniformly, one after the other, as the enormity of the charge sinks in. Each man asks, "Surely, Lord, not I. It isn't me, is it, Lord?" Or the form of the question strongly implies expectation of a negative answer. They were each expecting that Jesus would say no. Notice when our Lord said, "One of you will betray me," no one said, "Is it Judas?" Why? Because the 11 had no clue it was Judas. But here we see the disciples distressed, sorrowful, troubled when they heard this prediction. John gives us further details about the personal response of the disciples. It says in John chapter 13, let me quickly get there for us. Verse 22, it says, "The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking." Luke says they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. So what we see here was there was sorrow, there was serious discussion, a searching of heart, leading to the specific questions, "Surely not I, Lord." Now notice the particular sign given by Jesus to identify the betrayer. He says, "He who dipped his hand." "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." The point our Lord is making here is that a betrayer is a friend, someone close, someone sharing the common dish, thus heightening the enormity of the betrayer. Apostle John gives us again further insight about this particular sign in John chapter 13, again in verse 23. We read, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking.' He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus then answered, 'That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel,' and gave it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So we see clearly the sign revealing Judas as the betrayer. Notice the pronouncement of judgment on the betrayer by Jesus our Lord. In verse 24, our Lord gives a mighty pronouncement on the betrayer. It says, "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." So Jesus is saying here, the Son of Man is entering into a way of treachery, well marked by the scriptures. In other words, there are no surprises here. He knows of this very thing. Here the Son of Man is simultaneously the glorious messianic figure who receives a kingdom and the suffering servant. Indeed, the former highlights the evil of the person who is delivering him to the letter. Judas is handing over not a mere Jewish man from Nazareth, but a glorious Son of God, who is the exact representation of God's nature, the radiance of God's glory. So this makes Judas's betrayer eternally evil, cruel, and wicked. Actually, the Lord Jesus says, "For it is written." No Old Testament quotation explains as it is written of him. But one may think of Old Testament passages like Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 to 9, and Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Again, actually, Luke says in chapter 24, verse 46 of his gospel, he says, Jesus spoke of all things which are written about Christ in the law of Moses and the promise and the prophets and the Psalms are to be fulfilled. And one of the specific things he said will be fulfilled is his suffering, that he must suffer. Now, notice how the Lord Jesus makes this pronouncement of judgment on Judas. It is a pronouncement that is dreadful. He said, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." I believe the Lord Jesus said this not only to awaken the conscience of Judas, but also to bring him to repent and revoke his bargain. It is also to serve as a strong warning to all of us. If Judas had never lived, then while losing all the good of life, he would have escaped the dreadful guilt he is incurring and the horrors of future retribution. The divine necessity for the sacrifice of the Son of Man, grounded in the Word of God, does not excuse or make less the crime of betrayal. That's what Jesus is saying here. Nor is this an instance of divine overruling after the fact. Instead, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are involved in Judas's treason, the one effecting salvation and bringing redemption in history to a fulfillment, the other answering the promptings of an evil heart. The one results in salvation from sin for Messiah's people, the other in personal and eternal ruin, says D.A. Carson. So what the Lord Jesus is saying here, unless you are born again, you wish that one day you had never been born at all. Judas's heart was never changed. And that led him to betray the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." This verse does not speak of Judas alone, but of all who die without being born again. Our Lord would never have used this statement if there were any truth in the doctrine of universal salvation. If it were really true that all will soon or later reach heaven, and hell, sooner or later, be emptied of its inhabitants, it could never be said that it would have been better for him if he had not been born. There is no change in hell. The gulf between heaven and hell is one that no one can cross. Now notice the perverseness of Judas in verse 25. Judas Iscariot tries to pull the wool over Jesus' eye. I believe Judas was convicted and being given an opportunity here to make things right with Jesus. But to avoid coming under suspicion of guilt by his silence, Judas piously said, "It isn't me, is it, Rabbi?" He knew very well that silence at this stage might have given him away to the others. So by asking such a question, Judas actually magnifies his shameless boldness. He's not ashamed at all. He's bold in his perverse and deceitful ways. He shows us here his true colors. He's a betrayer of Jesus Christ, not a believer in Jesus Christ. He's a foe, not a friend. Judas knew very well that it was he who was betraying the Lord Jesus. What is the proof? He had 30 shekels of silver hidden in his bank account under his name. And yet he wished to appear a complete stranger to such a plot. He's saying, Rabbi, I really don't know what you are talking about, let alone tell you it's me who betray you. Indeed, there's a powerful lesson God wants to teach us from Judas's perverseness. And that is this. Listen carefully. Many whose consciences condemn them work very hard to justify themselves or prove themselves right before God. Our old nature loves so much to justify its corrupt ways. And so when people do wrong, it's not easy for them to accept wrong. They must prove why they do such and such. Now, and so despite the deep conviction the Holy Spirit is bringing upon Judas, we see him here working so hard to put on a good face. Both here and in verse 49, where we will see Judas coming with a large crowd from the Jewish leaders, Judas uses Rabbi. He never used Lord. He used Rabbi, a title of honor. The form of his question anticipates a negative answer also. Judas was expecting Jesus to say to him, no, Judas, you are not the one I'm speaking about. It's somebody else. But Jesus cannot be deceived. He is the truth, and he must speak the truth. The Lord Jesus didn't directly say to Judas, like the prophet Nathan said to David, you are the man. Nevertheless, Jesus affirmed that it was Judas. What he said was enough to convict Judas, but Judas's heart was so wretchedly hardened to the point that even when he knew that Jesus had discovered his treachery, he was not willing to change. Oh, how desperately wicked is the heart of man. Judas was trying to play games with Jesus, but our Lord saw through Judas. He knew who Judas really was, a devil, one doomed to destruction. Have you given your heart to Jesus to be cleansed of sin and to be changed? Are you one who goes faithfully to church, who enjoys the privileges of Christian atmosphere, and yet not really born again? Are you playing fast and loose with your church, with your attachment to Jesus Christ? If so, remember this. You can come to church, hear sound preaching, volunteer for Christian work, support Christian causes, even partake of the Lord's Supper, and still perish if you are not truly born again. And perish Judas did. But Jesus' words about Judas' end teach us plainly that it is better never to live at all than to live without faith and to die without grace, as Riley states it. It is possible to be as close to Jesus as Judas was and be lost, says James Boyce. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this message that you have given to us. Lord, I pray for many in this room today that they will search their heart and see if they are truly changed by the blood of the Lamb. I pray for those who go to church but yet are not born again. Lord, let your Holy Spirit convict them that going to church, volunteering for Christian work, going to Sunday school Bible classes automatically does not change our heart. We each personally must seek change and cleansing from you, Jesus Christ. I pray that they will not be deceived to think that they are close to Jesus And therefore they will automatically get into heaven. Lord, help them to see their need for their heart to be changed, and that Jesus alone is the answer for the cleansing and changing of their heart. Lord, I pray that you will use this message to draw people to yourself and to promote righteousness among your people. And now, Father, I pray your blessing upon your people. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And all God's people said wholeheartedly and worshipfully, Amen.